All right, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to pick up where we left off last week with the greatest story ever told. It's an empty tomb. Jesus is risen from the grave. They show up, they look in, and the question's got to be, well, now what? Or say it again another way, so what? Jesus is risen from the grave, now what? So what? Well, he's going to answer those questions today. You see, earlier in the book of Matthew, he told them, I'm going to die, I'm going to raise from the dead, and when I raise from the dead, meet me back up at Galilee. There's a mountain up there that we're going to meet, okay? And then you see here again, soon as they have looked in and seen that he's risen from the dead, the angel says, go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. And there you will see him. Verse 10, Jesus shows up before the ladies and says to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. And there they will see me. So it's almost like if we have a meeting come up, and I tell you week after week after week after week, there's a meeting coming up in 4 weeks. There's a meeting coming up in 3 weeks. There's a meeting coming up in 2 weeks. There's a meeting coming up in 1 week. What are you going to understand how I feel about that meeting? It must be really what? Important. And you need to be there if we keep saying it. So you see Jesus saying over and over again, get to Galilee, get to Galilee, get to Galilee, get to Galilee, Galilee. We're going to have a meeting there. And this is where he's going to give the marching orders to them. So 3 weeks pass. He's down in Jerusalem for about a week. Then after all the Passover festivities are done, the disciples make their way back up to the mountain where Jesus had told him to go. Now, where is this mountain? There's a high mountain there on the Sea of Galilee. We're going to go there in about a year. For those of you that haven't been, I'd like to take everybody to the top of a mountain called Mount Arbel. It's the highest point around on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, where Capernaum, Magdala were at the time, Tiberias. And we go up here. If you're scared of heights, you don't have to get near the cliffs. But right there on the top of that cliff, it's a beautiful view of the Galilee. And it's secluded a little bit. It's a little bit of a hike to get up there. For us, not too big a hike because we ride a bus. All right? But for the disciples, it was far enough out of town and from the hustle and bustle where you could be up there on top of that mountain, see the major highways, and I'll explain later why I think that was the, like when we're there, I show geographically why I think that was the spot Jesus took them to go, okay? But here they are, and you're going to see the 11 disciples are the main characters, but we're going to read in other places that we'll share tonight how I think there were probably 500 people at this meeting. It focuses on the 11, but there's other places that tell us there were probably more people there than that, okay? So here they are. They're at this high place. The 11 disciples are there to the mountain where Jesus had directed them to go. We just talked about that. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, I want you to get that this about the verse, because this is one of the most encouraging verses to me in the entire New Testament. What do I mean by that? Okay? Jesus is off in a distance, and I can just see they're all gathered there, this big group of people, and they look out, and they were like, oh my goodness, it's the Lord. Now when we talk about worship, especially in modern days, a lot of times when we see a picture of someone worshiping, you'll see somebody doing this, like with their hands up in the air or whatever. But really, within the biblical context, the idea of worship, what's the position of worship? On your knees, bowing, on your face. So this is what you see. Is Jesus is off in the distance. He's making his way toward them. They fall down on their knees, and they're worshiping him. But what does it say? Some of them doubted. Now, that's encouraging to me. Why? Because these were the people that walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, saw him do the miracles. And yet they're struggling with, like, how can this be real? I mean, is this really, really real? Is that really, really him? I think there were probably some people at this meeting that's the first time they've seen him since the resurrection. And so when Jesus gets closer, I think a lot of those doubts go away, all right? But let's go ahead and look here at verse 18. Next verse, it said, and Jesus came. So he was a little bit further away. Some of them are doubting. They're not quite sure. Now he's right there in their face. And he says to them, all, first thing he says, all, first word, this big meeting that's so important, you just got to be there. These are going to be the marching orders. You've got to hear what I'm going to say at this meeting. The first word he says is all, 100%. not 99, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He is establishing here his relationship with them and his position of authority over them. Here's what you've been waiting for the last 3 weeks, he says. I am the boss. And if Phil Selby were here, what would he say? Applesauce. That's what he always say. I say to Bill, I say, Phil, I'm the boss. He says, you're not the boss, applesauce. Jesus is the boss. And I would just remind you that Jesus is the boss. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Kids get this right all the time. When I'm talking to them about being baptized, I always go to these verses. And I ask them, I say, now, who has all the authority in your house? Kids get this question right all the time. If they're there with one of their parents, they never say, I do. Even though some of our houses, maybe the kids are in control. But the kids know better than to say. They say, my mom is, my dad is. That's what it means to have all authority. And then I ask them, who has all authority in the universe? And they say, Jesus. And then my next question is, I ask them, who has all authority in your life? And kids get it right. They say, Jesus. Jesus is my daddy's boss. Jesus is my mommy's boss. Jesus is everybody's boss. Now, I think when Jesus says we got to become like little kids to enter the kingdom of God, listen, kids know they make mistakes. They know sometimes they do things they shouldn't, but there's never a question about who is the boss in the house. And at the same time, there's not a question about who's the boss of the universe, but I think sometimes we forget that. We're going to talk more about that later on in the sermon. But every individual Jesus is establishing here, every individual is given some marching orders in the verses which are to come. But watch this, watch. If you don't get this verse, you're not going to get the next two. A lot of times people say the Great Commission is verse 19 and 20. I will submit to you, it starts in verse 18. What Jesus says in verse 19 and 20 is based on what he says in verse 18. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus is the boss. Now, one of the greatest failures in communication is assuming that it has taken place. So I want you to help me here. I want you to tell the people around you, Jesus is the boss, all right? Go. Jesus is the boss, okay? So as Jesus, who's the boss, he's our five-star general, he gives us some marching orders. How many of you have been in the military, okay? Raise your hand. All right, so if you've been in the military, if the five-star general tells you to do something, if he tells you to jump, what do you say? How high, right? What do you say? Now explain to me why you want me to jump high. Then you're probably going to be scrubbing a bunch of toilets with a toothbrush, right? Because you got to get premise number one before you can go to premise number two. Who's the boss here? Okay, who is in control? These are our marching orders. This is what he's about to say, the mission of the church. We don't do missions with an S. There is only one mission of the church, and we're all a part of it. This is hugely important, this important meeting that he is having here. And he is going to explain about the mission of the church, everything that lines up, the who, what, when, where, how, and why of how we do this mission together. Now, here's what I would say to you. Before we get there, I think if you would ask a lot of people outside the church, what is the mission of the church, they might say, well, the social aspect, teaching us how to love one another, to take care of the poor in the community. And what I'm saying to you is the five-star general is giving us what the mission of the church is in these three verses. There's absolutely no question about it. Everything else we do in life, we may feed the poor, we may have fellowship here, but it all goes back to the, capital T-H-E, mission of the church as listed in these verses. And Jesus hasn't given us any other marching orders since that time, so they still apply 100% today. Okay, so let's go over these things. When you leave here today, I want you to know most of these things and half the how, and the second half the how we're going to do in a couple of weeks, okay? Let's start out with the who. First of all, the who is all of us, the disciples, the followers of Christ. We'll talk a little more about what it means to be a follower of Christ here in a moment. When are we supposed to do it? Okay? And the question is now. Now, I thought I had why in here somewhere. Do I have why in here, Tim? Didn't I have that there? Here's the why that I want you to see, and it goes back to verse 18. Why do we do it? Go ahead and bring verse 18 back up here, Tim. Verse 18. Here's why we do it. Because Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. Why do we live out this mission? And the answer is what? Because he said so. I mean, when you take your kid, tell your kids, hey, take out the trash, and they say, why? Do you say, well, it's because the garbage truck is going to run in 3 days, or because it might start stinking within a few hours? No, when you tell them, take out the garbage, and they say to you, why, you say, in unison, mommies and daddies, you all said it, right? So why do we do what Jesus is about to tell us to do? Because he said so. And that's the only reason we need. He's going to give us other reasons later, but the primary reason is because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. So now, the next question is, what or when are we supposed to do it? Bring that back up, Tim. When are we supposed to do it? Is now. Because he says go. Now, my mother is an English professor. She has taught me really deep meanings of grammar. Okay? A present tense command, watch this, means that we are to do that command when? In the present, now. Isn't that hard to understand? I mean, you just look at this like, man, I got to be a Greek scholar to figure this out. The present man, go. Go. When? It's not a past tense command. You should have gone, all right? It's not go after you take a 4-week evangelism course. The command is go with the understanding the general is telling you, when do we do it? When do we need to do what he's about to tell us to do? Right now. Go do it. Get up. Go. I need you to do that. That is the when, okay? Next we will see, we've already seen the why, okay? The what. What are we supposed to do right now, Jesus? Well, he says, go and make disciples. Now, what is a disciple? A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a learner, a follower, okay, of Jesus. Now, he uses this, here's the command. This is what we're making, but this is the command. It's make. Now, I want you to think about this. When we say make, think about the context in which you use the word make. Okay? Like, for example, if I say I'm going to make a sandwich, okay? Why do I have to make a sandwich? Because that turkey's not going to miraculously jump out of my kitchen and onto a piece of bread. Right? I've got that turkey may want to come out of there. It may want to be eaten by me and fulfill its purpose in life, okay? But it's not going to do it unless I make it, right? We also say I need to make a decision about what I'm going to do. Why do you have to make a decision? Because decisions don't make themselves. And this is why Jesus says to make disciples. Listen, discipleship doesn't just happen naturally, my friends. It doesn't just happen accidentally. We have to make it happen. So this is what Jesus is saying. I'm the boss. I want you to do this right now. Okay? And what do I want you to do? I want you to make disciples. Why? Because it's not going to happen if you don't make it happen. I need you to make this happen. These learners. Well, what does a learner look like? Well, he says here in Matthew chapter 10. He said, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master. So if I'm saying Jack Victory, he just graduated yesterday, right? And now he's talking about going to medical school, did really well in his MCAT, all right? And so if I say to him, all right, man, here is the goal for you to be a doctor, okay? You got to be the best doctor ever from day one. What are you going to say? This is the goal. This is enough. This is your pass-fail. You got to know everything in this medical book. What would you say if I said that? Yeah, like I can't do it, right? I can't do that. And that's what I hear when I see this verse. It is enough, the pass-fail is, for the disciple, me, to be like his teacher, Jesus. And all of us are like, man, I can't do that. The servant to be like his master. I'm not ever going to be Jesus. And so this is why I've got to define the word discipleship for you, so you understand, because we're never going to be fully like Jesus. But discipleship is A lifelong process by which we become more and more like Jesus. I'm going to say that again. I've got to make sure I communicate this, because this is what he's calling us to do. This is the what. Discipleship is an intentional process by which we become more and more like Jesus. It is an intentional, lifelong process by which we become more and more like Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but that means I got a lot of learning to do. Amen? It's a big deal, and it's not going to happen by accident. That is the what. We're going to make people become more and more like Jesus. This is a partnership. Now, where are we going to do this? Well, he says here in the verse, make disciples of all nations. That's where we're going to do it. The word here for all nations in the original language is ethnēs. It's where we get the word for ethnic groups. All tribes, all peoples, all ethnic groups throughout the world. I want you to go there. Throughout the entire world, okay? And then he gives us this. Man, this is a great insight. And it goes back to the why. We do it because he's the boss, but he also gives us another reason, Paul does here in 1 Timothy 2. He tells, I want you to pray for all your leaders in your churches and throughout your government that the gospel can go forth. Watch this. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Watch. Our God desires all people, not some, just not an elect few, every single child on earth. God's desire is for all of them, 100%, to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Paul's giving you a glimpse into God's heart. Just to help you understand that a little bit, listen, the only thing that we can take with us to heaven is our friends and our family. As a pastor, I get an opportunity. A lot of times people call me and say, someone's about to pass away. We'd like you to come and pray with him, or they'd like you to come and pray with him. And let me tell you what, when I go into that bedside table, I never have anyone say, man, I wish I could take money with me where I'm going. I wish I would have made more money. I wish I would have done more of this. What I always hear is, listen, especially from mothers. I'm like, how can I pray for you? And they say this to me. They were like, you know what? I don't need you to pray for me, but I need you to pray for my son, Billy, because I don't know that he's saved. And for some of you, you're sitting here with your mothers today, your grandmothers. And if they were about to pass, they may say the same thing to me. You know, that's one thing about mothers. You know, when I ask them, who do you want me to pray for? You know, I've never had a mother say, the number one thing that I want in my life is for my husband to weep with me in heaven. It's always their kids. All right? You ask a man, he might tell you whatever, but the woman will always say, I want my kids there, you know? That's the most important thing, is that my kids will be with me in heaven. And I can promise you this today. If you're sitting here with your mother or grandmother, their number one thing on their list is that they know that you will be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth if you haven't already. I promise you, that is what they're saying. They want their babies with them in heaven with them for eternity. That's their number one goal in life. And this is what this is saying. God's number one goal is that he wants everybody. He has the same heart that your mother does for you and everyone else of the 7.5 billion people on this earth. This is God's heart. I want you, where do I want you to go? All over the world. This started with the Old Testament and the people of Israel. God says to Isaiah, I want you to go preach and start up a revival. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I want you to bring my people back. Why? Because I have this plan for them. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It wasn't just for the people of Israel. It was just for every person that walked the planet. And that was a job for them. And so then God sends his son to do a similar thing, except bigger. He said, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why? Because God desires all men to be saved. So Jesus died for the sins of the world. The people of Israel rejected that. The leaders of Israel rejected it. So God says, I'm going to work through another agency now, the church. And so this is what Jesus is saying. Man, they're not going to do it. I'm going to start a new group. He says to his father in his last priestly prayer, he says, Father, as you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them to the world. I'm sending my disciples out to the whole world everywhere that they go. And this is why I gave this picture last week, and I show it again now. Is how are we doing on this mission? God says, go and go now. And 2,000 years later, listen, my friends, in this swath, right, Southern Asia, Northern Africa, the Middle East, there are still 3 billion people, listen, that don't even know Jesus ever lived. And throughout the world as a whole, there's still another 2 billion that may know that he lived, but they don't know that he died on the cross for their sins so that through faith in him and the resurrection from the dead, they might find eternal life. 5 billion of the people in the world don't know that story. So how are we going to do it? How are we going to start getting there? Well, that's why I gave you this slide last week. And you're going to hear me talk about this again and again and again. We're talking about it at our campus at Marshall. We're talking about it here. We're talking about it at Ashland. Who's your one? I mean, we get overwhelmed with 5 billion people still need to hear. My question is who's the one you're going to reach? Who's the one person that if you think, man, if they were to die today, I'm not sure they would be with me in heaven. And this is what I'm telling you, man. The one thing that you can take with you to heaven is your friends and family. Who's your one? Who are you praying for right now? Lord, just, man, I got 10 people I know, but Lord, this one in particular you've put on my heart, I've just got to share the gospel with them. Lord, open the door for me to do that. Now, as we pick that one, that takes us to this next slide is the how. How are you to reach them? Now, this is where I'm really getting after it, church family, because I'm coming at you pretty hard because I'm just telling you, we do this wrong. A lot of times we do this wrong. We don't do it the way the 5-star general told us to do it. And this is how we start. How do we do it? It starts with baptism. Now, what does that word baptism mean? Okay? It means to immerse or to submerge. That's the definition of the word, to immerse or to submerge. Now, if you see a submarine, just to explain the meaning of the word, if you see a submarine and I go out and just sprinkle some drops of water on it, are you going to say that submarine has been submerged? And the answer to that's what? No. What if I go out and take a bucket of water and I splash it on the submarine? Would you say, now it's been submerged? Is that what you're going to say? No. The only way you're going to go submerged when that thing goes completely under the water, right? Now, the question is why does Jesus say we need to go completely under the water? When we make disciples, why does he use this verse? Go, that's the when, right? Therefore, that's the why, based on I have all authority, based on that statement. What are we going to do? We're going to make disciples. Why? Because becoming a follower of Christ doesn't happen on its own. You got to make it happen. Where are we going to do it? In all nations. We're taking this to the othermost part of the world. It might be Steve going to India, or it might be you going right across the street. And the way we're going to do it, how are we going to do it? First thing, first word, baptizing them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, why do we use the word in the name of with the idea of baptizing? Why is that so significant? This is another one where the kids always get it right. I've never had a kid miss this when I'm talking to him about being baptized. This is what I ask him. I said, hey, if your little brother comes downstairs and says, hey, Billy, you need to go take out the garbage right now, what will you say to your little brother? And the answer is always the same. What do you think that is? No, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do what Billy tells me or my younger brother tells me to do. And then I always ask the question, well, why not? Because Billy's not my boss. Siblings love to say that to each other, don't they, right? Well, you ain't my boss, all right? But what if little brother comes in and says, hey, mom and dad said, if you don't get that garbage out right now, you're going to be in big trouble. What's that kid better do? Get up and get that garbage out. What changed? What changed? They invoked the name. What's significant about the name? The "in the name of" means under the authority of. If I come to you in the name of the President of the United States, that means I come in his authority and I speak on his behalf. So this is what I want you to understand, that Jesus is helping his disciples understand this is the number one how we do our mission. We have to get people to realize the reason they get baptized is this outward symbol demonstrating that they are 100% under the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You get that? But what I'm telling you, church family, is a lot of times we do this backwards. A lot of times what we do is we come to people and we say, well, I just want you to believe this, and then we'll work out the details later. That's not how it starts. We might introduce them. This is who Jesus is. He's the ruler and master of the universe. This is what he did. But the point of salvation comes when you ask them, now, do you want him to be the authority, sole authority in your life? That is step number one, according to the five-star general. Not some other way. Is Jesus your boss? That's the question we have to answer. Is he the boss, applesauce? My friends, listen. I believe that this is the point at which someone is really saved, is when Jesus becomes the boss. What do you mean by that? Listen, Romans 10:9. Do I have that here, Tim? Romans 10:9? Not 9:10, 10:9. Okay, I'll just quote it. That's not the right one. Romans 10:9 says this. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Right? That's what it says. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Listen to what I'm about to say. This is how we've messed up the mission. This is how we've messed up discipleship, followership. What we've communicated, especially in our Baptist churches, we say this: if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's what we communicate. We leave out the first part of this verse, which is, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Do you follow what I'm saying? There's more to salvation than being saved, than believing that God raised him from the dead. Because there's just absolutely no question. The moment Jesus got up out of that grave, every demon in hell, Satan himself, was intellectually convinced that that had happened. You can believe with all your heart that Jesus rose from the dead in that historical event, but that's different than saying Jesus is my boss. And a lot of people, my friends, this is what I'm afraid of. A lot of people are getting baptized to say, I believe that Jesus rose from the grave. But it's more than that. It's saying, I'm baptized in the name of Jesus is my boss. He is the Lord of my life. You're bowing the knee right now before him. And my fear is this, is that there are billions of people who have been sold to a false gospel. That you can just believe in the historical fact of the resurrection from the dead and go to heaven. Jesus must be. That's why we baptize him first as a follower of Christ. He must be the Lord of your life. He's got to be the boss in order to be saved. I like politics and history, government relations. Here's a recent picture from Britain's Parliament over in Great Britain at Buckingham Palace. And here up front, you have the king and the queen, and the queen mother is the head of state, the official head of state for Great Britain. There's Prince Charles. And what happens in their parliament is they operate under something called not a constitution democracy or republic like what we have. We have a constitutional republic. They have a constitutional monarchy. And what that means is parliament passes the laws, that's like their Congress, but then it goes to the queen to be signed. And here's the kicker. Whether she signs it, if she agrees with it, she signs it. If she doesn't agree with it, she doesn't sign it. But here's the kicker. In a constitutional monarchy, whether or not the queen signs off on the law, it still goes into law anyway. So in other words, whether or not she signs it, if she signs it, what does that mean? Absolutely nothing. It's going to law whether she wants it to or not. And I'm afraid that we have sold a lot of our church members on a constitutional monarchy relationship with God. Once you come, you can say the prayer, you can get baptized, but then you can decide later whether or not Jesus is the boss of your life and whether or not you're going to follow what the Bible tells you to do. It's almost as if we come to Jesus with all our life plans. This is who I'm going to marry. This is when I'm going to get married. This is the job I'm going to work. This is going to be my major in school. These are my plans for life. And then you take him to God and say, here are all my plans for my life. Will you sign it right here? But that's not what Jesus is calling for. He's calling more for a contract like this. He hands you the blank check from your checking book, and he says, I need you to sign this check. Well, Jesus, how much are you going to write it for? I'll make up my mind later on that. I'll tell you later what I'm writing this check for. Oh, now, wait a minute. I'm not sure I'm going to sign that check. Jesus, here's the plan for my life. He says, okay, this is what I want you to do. This blank sheet of paper, I want you to sign it right here, and I'll fill in the details. No, wait a minute. I thought I was signing up for a constitutional monarchy. I thought this was a partnership. And this is why Jesus starts out with baptism. We do it backwards. This is where salvation begins. This is who Jesus is. I'm going to show you who he is through the Gospels. Now, the number one question is, do you believe that it's true, and are you willing to make him the Lord of your life? And if you say yes to that, sign this blank form. We'll give you the rest of the details later. And some people say, man, if that's the case, not very many people will get saved. And to which I would say, since that's the case, not very many people are saved. Because they're still living in a constitutional monarchy. And my friends, listen to what I'm about to tell you. Jesus don't operate like that. He's the boss. He's not your spouse. It's not team decisions. He's the five-star general. He tells you to jump. You say, how high? So I close with this thought. Which type of believer are you? Because if you're here today and you're saying, man, I don't know if I'm that committed, then what I'm here to tell you is I don't know if you're that saved. I don't know if you're going to heaven. I can't judge your heart. I don't know. Only you can. But what I'm telling you right now, if there's some sin or area of your life that you know that doesn't line up with the Bible says and you're not willing to walk away from that, then my friends, listen to you. Listen, you cannot say that Jesus is your Lord. And if you did, you'd be lying.